Good morning. Here we are in the middle of summer already. And in these summer months, we get to enjoy different things. Every season presents us with different tasks, different experiences to enjoy, even different challenges. This is just true of life. We read in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." I like to get out in the water in the summertime. I like to water ski. I like to boat. I like to enjoy what the lake has to offer. And if you ever have spent any time on the water or just watching boats cruising through the waves, you'll notice that every boat leaves a wake behind. Every boat leaves a wake behind them. They send ripples and waves out from behind them. And if you're at the beach, you'll feel those waves as they eventually reach the shore. If you're on the water itself, you'll feel those waves when they come toward you. They'll move you around in the water. And in the same way, we all leave a wake through the way we live our lives, through the way we treat others, through the way we do our jobs, through the way we love our families and our neighbors. Dr. Henry Cloud says, "The wake is the results we leave behind. And the wake doesn't lie, and it doesn't care about excuses. It is what it is. No matter what we try to do to explain why or to justify what the wake is, it still remains. It is what we leave behind and is our record." Today we're going to look at yet another parable that Jesus tells. And here we see the wake of the record and results of the lives of two contrasting individuals. This morning we'll see the big idea that faith in Jesus means life with Jesus, now and in eternity. Faith in Jesus means life with Jesus, now and in eternity. We'll see this as we look at the who, the what, and the why of this story that Jesus tells. Who's he talking about? What is happening, and why does it matter? What does it mean for us today? So if you have a Bible, you can turn over to Luke chapter 16. We're going to wrap up that chapter this morning as we look at verses 19 to 31. So as we turn there, let's pray. Let us ask for God to open his word to us, for his spirit to be at work in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear what he's saying. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that even though we may not be gathered in the same place as we are scattered throughout the region, scattered throughout Salmon Arm, Lord, we are so thankful that we can still open your word, that we can still receive it. We thank you that you speak clearly through it. We thank you for your spirit that sheds light on it, that makes it come alive to us. We thank you that your word is alive and active. We thank you that your word speaks right to the very core of our being. So Lord, speak to us today. Take away every distraction. Take away everything that's maybe sidetracking us from being focused on you. Help us to just sit at your feet, to sit in reverence before your word. Speak to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's read from Luke 16, starting at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is God's word. Jesus tells us who this story is about. We always know when Jesus is telling a story, he always introduces a character, right? Or he says, there was once a man who gave a great banquet, even in the last few chapters. Or we've seen this. Or there was a farmer, there was a shepherd, or there was a woman, or there was a man who had two sons, like we saw in Luke 15, or there was a rich man. Whoever it may be that Jesus is using as an example to make his point. And today he says again in verse 16, there was a rich man. And he tells us a bit about this man, and what he describes to us is what the man wore and what the man ate. So what did he wear? He wore purple and fine linen, it says. Is that significant? What does that mean? It means that he had nice clothes. Purple is, of course, the color of royalty. He was wearing the designer clothes of the day. He was up on the latest fashion. He was fancy. We get the picture, right? And what did he eat? The English Standard Version says he feasted sumptuously every day. And sumptuous isn't a word that I use on a regular basis. I don't know about you. But we all know it means splendid. He ate expensive food. He was eating the best of the best. You know, sometimes on the weekends or on special occasions or at celebrations, we'll have this big meal together. Maybe you do that from time to time. But he's doing this like every night. He's eating the good stuff. The New American Standard Bible says, joyously living in splendor. The New International Version says he lived in luxury. The Christian Standard Bible reads, feasting lavishly. This was his lifestyle. Again, we get the point. He's wealthy. He's rich. He enjoyed the finer things in life in both what he wore and what he ate. He just looked like he had it together. And this is just what his life looks like. We know no more about him. He could come from a wealthy family. Maybe he'd inherited a bunch of money. Maybe he had a good job and he kind of worked his way up into being a wealthy man. Maybe he's a successful businessman. We don't know any of these things. Jesus simply tells us that he was a rich man. We can't read anything else into it. We can't assume he was a criminal or anything like that. Some would say, oh, he probably earned his money dishonestly, or maybe, you know, he was cheating people out of their money. We don't know any of that. But Jesus does shed some light on who he is. He's just a rich man living it up. He's enjoying what he has. He's living in luxury. And again, Jesus sheds some more light on this man as he introduces another character, a man who lived in stark contrast to this man. And not only that, he lived right outside this man's house. And there's something else unique about this man. He has a name, Lazarus. And this is interesting because this is the only parable, this is the only story where Jesus gives a name to one of the characters. And this has brought about a lot of speculation as to why that is. Some scholars and commentators believe that Jesus gives Lazarus a name because it was a true story, not simply a parable. They believe that Jesus is telling us about an actual occurrence with real people. Others see it as a different sort of insight into the parable, as the name Lazarus actually means God is my help. Definitely an ironic name, because Lazarus was this poor man and looked like anything but someone who God was helping, at least from the outside, right? Lazarus' life was rough. Again, even though we only get a small glimpse at these two men, Jesus gives us a pretty good picture of who they were. One man had a lot of wealth. He dressed well. He ate like we would, again, at a party or a celebration, but like all the time. Every night he's eating the best of the best. And then we have this other man, Lazarus. He longed just to have leftovers from the rich man's table. If I could just have some crumbs, he thought. If I could just have the bread scraps off their plates at the end of the night, I'd be satisfied. He wished he could have it. It's not like the rich man didn't have enough. So there was a rich man and a poor man. A glimpse into life for these two individuals. And then they die. And we continue to see this contrast between the two, even in their deaths. So Jesus tells us who they are. And now we get to the what of the story. What happens to them? What is going on? Why is Jesus telling us this? What does Luke tell us as he records the words of Jesus? Verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried to the angels, or carried by the angels, sorry, to Abraham's side. Very interesting, isn't it? Carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Interesting language. Abraham is, of course, the father of the Jewish faith. Some of us grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. Some of you may recognize that song, but Abraham is the father of the faith. God chose him all the way back in the very beginning. If you go to the book of Genesis, you can see God calling him out. God saying, I'm gonna bring you into a promised land. I'm gonna make you into, I'm just gonna grow your family into many nations. And you're gonna be the father of all of these people. And I'm gonna call out a people for myself to bless the nations and to show the world who I am. And ultimately, I'm gonna send a savior through your family. So Abraham simply believed God's promise, and he was saved as he placed his faith in God. Abraham had his struggles. Abraham messed up. Abraham, there's some things about Abraham that we should not emulate in our lives. But Abraham had faith. Abraham trusted in God. And there's a lot of discussion here specifically about Abraham's side, what it is and where it is and what it means. And there's some interesting things to read and look up if you'd like. There's all sorts of things you could get into. But essentially, Jesus is telling us that Lazarus has died and is now alive in eternity with Abraham and other saints before him. Essentially, he's in heaven. He's in a place of favor and blessing. So where is the contrast here? Lazarus is carried, whereas the rich man is buried. Being so impoverished, Lazarus wouldn't have had a fancy burial or funeral. They probably picked up his body and just chucked it in a ditch somewhere on the outskirts of town. But the rich man, the rich man would have had a funeral befitting of the luxurious life he had lived. These men lived life at completely opposite ends of the spectrum when it came to material wealth. And at the end of their lives, they still looked a lot different. At the end of the day, they both died. Maybe you've heard it said, no matter how big your house is, or how recent your car is, or how big your bank account is, our graves will always be the same size. Some would scoff at that because there are some people that have pretty fancy or fanciful graves in comparison to others. But the sentiment still rings true. All of us die. 10 out of 10 people die. Death is no respecter of persons. And as Job said in the Old Testament, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the reality for the two men in this story, whether they were actual people Jesus was talking about, or whether fictional characters used to make his point. And the problem with the rich man was not that he was rich. Father Abraham was a wealthy man in his own right. Right? There's a lot of wealthy people that are in heaven. As Pastor Jordan stated last Sunday, money is amoral. It is neither good nor bad in and of itself. It is rather how we treat it and what we do with it that is good or bad. Is it a tool that we use to take care of our families and to glorify God? Do we use it to bless others, to love our neighbors? Or is it our God? Does it have a hold of us? Do we worship it? Do we pursue it? Do we chase after it? Does it have a grip on our lives? Right? If money has a tight grip on your heart, you will have a tight grip on your wallet. You won't live generously. You won't use what God has given you to bless others. You'll be greedy or stingy or just look out for yourself or just enjoy what you have without any thought of others, much like the man in the story. That is the issue that Jesus is talking about and continues to address as he tells this story. He's continuing on in this same trajectory. And that is the issue with the rich man in this story. He had a poor man living right outside his house, and he couldn't even spare some leftovers because money was his God. He was so focused on his own life, his own things. Again, not simply because he was rich, but what he was doing with his riches, how he was living. And it wasn't like he knew that maybe there was some less fortunate people in town that he could have helped out more. You know, maybe I could have gone to the soup kitchen and volunteered. Maybe I could have donated money to help those in need or to help organizations that were doing those types of things. He knew Lazarus's name. He probably saw him every day as he walked by and thought, oh, there's that bum Lazarus again, right? I wish he'd find somewhere else to sit so he's not bothering my friends when they come over or when I'm going out on the town, when I'm going out to do my business. I wish he'd just find somewhere else to sit. Also, from how he speaks to Abraham, we know he considered himself a Jew. But again, the wake he left behind, the fruit of his life, his actions didn't line up with his supposed faith. So ultimately, as Lazarus is carried by angels to be in the presence of Abraham, the rich man is buried and maybe had a nice funeral, but he awakes to a much different reality. Picking up in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and he saw Lazarus at his side. Hades. When I hear that word, I think of the Disney movie Hercules. Because I remember watching that as a kid. That's just what pops into my mind. Hades might be a familiar term to some of you, or it may not be. But in the Bible, it's kind of a catch-all term for the afterlife, the place of the dead. But here in the New Testament, it is always in reference to a place, as we see in this story in particular, torment, anguish, discomfort, a place of judgment. And there are so many pieces to the story. Again, we can get bogged down in some of the details. We can go on so many tangents. You know, we could talk about, what is the communication like between heaven and hell? Is there communication between heaven and hell? What are some of these things about? But this story is so unique. We don't want to build a hard and fast theology of those types of things. What we need is to grasp the point that Jesus is making. Why is he telling us this story? There is a great contrast in life for both of these men. There's a great contrast in death for both of these men. Again, think burial and funeral. And here we see a great contrast in eternity for them as well. Lazarus, although poor and needy and destitute in this life, is now comforted. The rich man who is successful and wealthy and enjoyed the finer things life has to offer is now, as he says, in anguish in the flame. We must never make the mistake in thinking that this life is all there is. Again, Jesus reminds us of our mortality. Jesus is always pushing us to think about the bigger picture, not to just be consumed with this life, to follow him in this life, to live for him in this life, to live with him in this life, right? Faith in Jesus means life with Jesus now and in eternity. So we need to be living him with him, need to be following him. But we need to have an eternal perspective. Again, we see this throughout the New Testament. And here, specifically, we see the rich man and his untimely cry for help. It's too late. He says Abraham, or he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus at his side. He cries out for relief. Some say maybe he has a change of heart here as he's worried about his family. Okay, he's changed his thoughts, right? He's concerned for them. He's worried that they're going to end up where he finds himself. But it seems to me more so that he's still focused on himself. Even in the afterlife, he's calling for Lazarus, this poor man, to do his bidding, calling for the poor man to serve him. Abraham, I don't belong here. This is a mistake. Send Lazarus down. Send him down and give me some water. Send Lazarus out to tell my family what to do, what to believe in. We see him call Abraham his father. Again, revealing to us that as a Jew, he assumed he was in. He was a son of Abraham by birth, right? I've been born into this. I'm good. I'm a Jew. I'm good. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'll end up with Abraham at the end of days. Abraham even has mercy and compassion on him as he calls him child. But he's not a true son. He was maybe a Jew by birth, but he didn't believe in the promises of the scriptures. He was just counting on his birthright to get him by. And Abraham shares some important truths for him and for us. Verse 25, after he cries out for help, Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm. And it's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, writes this. He says, "The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven." I think we get a pretty good glimpse of heaven here in the Shuswap. Wherever you are this morning, look out the window and you see the beauty of God's creation. I was talking to a couple of my friends this morning, just talking about the beauty of where we live. Maclean's magazine says Salmon Arm is the number one place to live in British Columbia. It's the sixth best place to live in Canada. It's a taste of heaven. It's a glimpse of heaven, but it's not heaven. It's good, but it's not heaven good. Even in beautiful places on earth, even in places of luxury, we still will face trials and tribulations and suffering and heartache. Jobs will still fail us. Relationships will still fail us. Death will still come for those we love. We will be sinned against by others and we will sin against them. We've all had it bad and we will have it bad in this life to some degree. We live in a fallen world. There's no escaping it. But I haven't had it Lazarus bad. Poor, nothing to eat in a place where only the street dogs would come and tend to his sores. It's not like, you know, Fido or Spot or some fluffy, cute little dogs coming over and, you know, sitting with him and licking his sores. These are the dirty animals, the scavengers. And yet they had compassion on him. They had pity on him. He lived a life where the greatest compassion given to him was from a dirty animal on the street. Lazarus had it rough, and even so, he was ultimately comforted at Abraham's side, not because being poor is somehow better than being rich, but because he placed his faith in God. Again, Jesus doesn't give us any more insight or details into the lives of these men, but by looking at where they end up in the story, we know that the rich man placed his trust in something other than God, and that Lazarus truly believed and was saved. That's what it comes down to. "Cool my tongue," the rich man says. But the chasm is too great. Abraham couldn't come to him. The end is fixed. There is no second chance. "Warn my brothers," he also cries. But he realized what is to come for his family if they continue in their ways. He thinks if there were a way to warn them, maybe Lazarus could come back from the dead and tell them. But Abraham gives him some truth. Some more truth. They have Moses and the prophets, he says. I love how the New Living Translation says it so plainly. "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." They've already had their warning. And this ties into what Jesus has already stated previously in this chapter. Look at verse 17. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it is for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus is saying God has spoken to us a trustworthy and sufficient word through the scriptures. Moses and the prophets means the Old Testament of the Bible. Those were the scriptures that they had access to. The scriptures that were read to them at the synagogue if they were faithful Jews. "Believe this word. God has spoken." And even still, the rich man argues in verse 30, "No, Father Abraham." You can sense his urgency. "But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." They just need a sign. Give them a sign. How many of us have said that before? "God, if you would just send a sign. God, if you're real, just do this one thing and I'll follow you. God, if you want me to stop doing this, just do this one thing for me and I'll believe you and I'll stop doing that. Or if you want me to do this thing, do this and I'll start doing what it is you want me to do." But it doesn't work. We all know that. Just give us a sign. Give them a sign. I remember when I was 18 years old and I was working in Calgary for a mechanical company as I was saving up money for college. And we'd start out in the mornings at a safety meeting, and then I'd be sent to be a helper for whatever trade needed help that day, or whatever journeyman wanted to take me along to help them out. And this one journeyman electrician, I'd work with him from time to time. And in the morning, if I was assigned to work with him, he'd always start poking fun at me for being a Christian when we worked together. And in the morning before we'd leave, he'd say, "Kevin, today I'm going to tarnish you. I'm going to taint you. I'm going to be a bad influence on you. I'm going to tell you dirty jokes and bad stories and all these things." And I just laughed because he was actually a pretty good guy and he was funny and I enjoyed working with him. But I also had some serious conversations about faith with him. And there was one time when we were leaving a job site at the end of the day, and another friend of mine who worked for the company, he was also a Christian, we were having one of these conversations. And Mike was driving the truck, and he said, "You know, if Jesus is real, and if he wants me to believe in him, I'll believe if he just shows up on the hood of my truck right now. If he would just appear to me, I would believe. I'd be all in." And we kind of laughed and explained, that's not really how faith works. You know, faith is active trust in Jesus. It's actively placing my belief in him and resting everything, banking everything on him, relying on him, worshiping him. And it's not blind. It's based on good reason. Reason that we have seen revealed to us in the scriptures. The rich man was calling for a dead man to rise to warn his family, and for that to be a sign for them to believe. But Abraham points to the sufficiency of God's word. They've already received what they need to believe. They've already received the warning that they need. And it's interesting to note that a friend of Jesus, also named Lazarus, does rise from the dead. As Jesus calls him out of the grave, you can read about that in John chapter 11. But you know what? Even after that, people still didn't believe, even after seeing Lazarus come back from the dead. Jesus himself rose from the dead. Jesus had risen from the dead and gave the great commission in Matthew 28. We know where he's calling all believers, all disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to observe what he's commanded. He promises to send his spirit to be with them. But right before these famous words, we read in Matthew 28 verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But hear this, some doubted. Even when Jesus himself rose from the dead and was ascending into heaven to sit and rule and reign from the right hand of God the Father, some people still didn't believe. Jesus is saying here, believe. Moses and the prophets have warned you. Read what they wrote. It's all pointing to me. It's all pointing to salvation. Trust in the promises of God. Don't fall into these patterns that we see in the Old Testament of turning to other gods and turning to other things and looking elsewhere to be saved. Turn to God. Who is your God? Your money, your stuff, your status, your reputation, your family? Believe, repent, turn from that, and believe in Jesus. Trust in him alone. This is the truth that Moses and the prophets preached. This is the truth that Jesus preached. This is the truth that the apostles preached. This is what we see all throughout the Bible. The problem isn't being rich. Jesus isn't demonizing rich people. The problem is worshiping and trusting in anyone or anything other than God. The problem is claiming to follow God and then the wake you're leaving behind revealing that not to be the case. In Luke chapter 6, we see the problem of assuming Abraham is father without bearing the fruit of repentance, life not matching up with beliefs. We see the reality that if you're rich now but don't follow Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, you've actually received the best you're going to get. This life is the closest to heaven you'll ever get, and eternity is actually going to be a lot worse than the bad things you face in this life. So why? Why is Jesus telling us this story? One study note says that the story seems clearly to teach that immediately after death, both believers and unbelievers have a conscious awareness of their eternal status and enter at once into either suffering or blessing. Jesus shows us three things in light of this. The first thing is how you live your life and treat others is indicative of what you actually believe and who or what you worship. How you live your life and treat others is indicative of what you actually believe and who or what you worship. I once had a youth leader in a Bible study on a Wednesday night when I was, junior high school age. And she said, what you live is what you believe. Everything else is just talk. How you actually live your life, the lens by which you view the world, how you treat others, your actions reveal a lot about what you actually believe, who you actually worship. The rich man called Abraham his father, but he didn't end up at his side. The second thing that Jesus shows us is that heaven and hell are real. These are doctrines that we believe in as Christians. We cannot shy away from these things. We need to seek and see what Scripture tells us and reveals to us. It reveals to us that there are two realities here. Again, either blessing or suffering. And the last thing that Jesus shows us is that God's word is sufficient for you. It is enough. And as you hear it, as the Spirit opens your heart to it, you will be saved and changed. You don't need a sign. You don't need to chase all these other things. Again, even when God does things and does show up in our lives, we just write it off as coincidence a lot of the time. But we need his word. We need to hear it. We need to receive it. We need to soak in it. We need to meditate on it. We need to receive it. This is what Jesus is saying. And just like in the previous parables, Jesus is nailing home this idea that God is concerned with the fruit of our lives. He wants our hearts. Maybe the Holy Spirit this morning is showing you ways that money has grabbed a hold of your heart. Even as Jesus has talked about money during this chapter, maybe you've seen some of these ways that this is a reality for you. Or maybe something else is ruling you more than it should. As we are actually transformed by his love and grace, as we're living life with Jesus, as we are conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, we become people who worship him with every facet of our lives. The Holy Spirit sheds light on certain things in our lives. Hey, this isn't in line, right? You're worshiping me over here, but over here, you're holding on to this. You're hiding this. You're compartmentalizing your life. You're keeping this part from me. As we follow him, he begins to reveal these things to us. We become people who understand and are moved by the reality that thankfully Jesus wasn't like the rich man toward us. He actually left the riches of heaven to condescend, to step into our world. The incarnation is this picture of Jesus actually stepping into earth and walking on in the life that we live and then dying on the cross on our behalf as our substitute. Jesus used his wealth to care for me. Jesus used his wealth and riches to save you as an impoverished sinner. Yes, we are all like Lazarus in this sense, even the rich man, although he didn't acknowledge it. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 1 says it this way, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He has lavished his grace upon us. He has been extravagantly generous with us. That's what lavished means. So in light of all this, as we believe in Jesus, as we follow Jesus, as we live life with him, we can then hold our wallets with an open hand. We can open our eyes to serving those in need around us. We can become generous with what he has entrusted to us, our time, our gifts, our resources. We can love others because he first loved us, set free to love our neighbor. Martin Luther used to say, or once said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. We're not trying to earn favor with God, but he has set us free to love people, no strings attached. We can have unwavering faith in the midst of suffering like Lazarus. There wasn't a lot to hold on to, a lot to hope for in the life of Lazarus, but he knew one day I'll be comforted. One day I'll be in his presence. We need to look to eternity and not be focused and sidetracked by the temporal things. So hard in this life. That's why we need the reminder. That's why we need his word. We can then live in faithful service to God and others. This is the impact that this means for us. Faith in Jesus means life with Jesus and impacts today, tomorrow, and eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. This can be a heavy word. This can be a hard word. But you love us. You've lavished your grace upon us. You have given us a warning. May we heed that warning. May your Spirit bring your truth to bear in our hearts and in our lives this morning. May we be reminded of these things. It's not about the stuff. It's not about looking to other things to save. It's about trusting in you, believing you, listening to Abraham's words as he says, we have Moses and the prophets. We have the testimony of the scriptures. May we hear them. May we heed them. May we live this life with you, that one day we would live with you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.